Bill just promised to stop making fun of me, which would be a bitter disappointment, because at times these treatments are comical. You know, in the last couple, 3 years, I've learned things and seen things that people won't understand in terms of the good faith effort to please God and the desire to do what he wants and the openness of heart and the compassion and everything in this room is as good as it gets. We've seen things you would not believe. But there was one thing in particular this last week or two that really hit me, you know, and that's that was with Scott and Jenny, you know, and Jenny came up with a diagnosis that turned out to be good, but they've been laboring since last November under the possibility, try and put it in a way that, you know, how I used to spell for the four-year-olds at the dinner table, her diagnosis could have turned out extremely similar to mine, and yet they didn't want that to get back to their kids or anything like that. And so for the last 9 months, Scott and Jenny have been ministering to me and Cindy, you know, coming to our house constantly, giving us gifts and giving us encouragement and support and so forth. And looking into Jenny's and Scott's face, I never had the slightest clue they were laboring under that. You know, and they're taking care of us all the time. Now, of all the things we've seen, I call that heroic. And we hardly hear anything about Scott and Jenny about, you know, prayers for their medical situation. But they are servants of the Lord. I hope live till they're 100. let's talk about politics this morning for one time in 25 years. In Proverbs chapter 14 at verse 34, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In other words, even if a nation is not explicitly Christian, if you're talking about Canada or the United States or Mexico or Colombia or the Soviet Union or Cuba or whatever, the more those people's behavior mirrors the will of God, the more noble that community is and the more blessed it is. And the more opposite its behaviors are to what God has prescribed to mankind, the more degraded they are and the more problems they will face. That's part of what Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 is talking about. Psalm 33, verse 12 is talking explicitly about Israel. Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. From about 1775 or so, for about 200 years, America was an explicitly Judeo-Christian nation, and we held up all of these Bible principles as glorious, and the name of Jesus Christ was held high. And nowadays, it doesn't seem, does it, like we can agree on anything. We can't agree that loyalty is a virtuous thing. We can't agree that hard work is good, even in the ideal. We can't agree on any of that stuff. when I even talk about George Washington, where somebody votes on the other side of this, I mean, just to give you an idea, they had a Bible open when they founded this country. And like I say, we're not going to talk about politics as such. We're going to talk about, you know, your kids may see the Second Amendment revoked. Your kids may see the First Amendment, freedom of speech revoked. It's already been partially revoked in Canada in 2004. Haven't been that many practical ramifications for it yet. But in theory, in Canada, if you say something, your free speech, if it's something somebody doesn't like, it's now illegal. What your kids will face is a scary kind of a thing, right? And so what do you teach your kids about living in a nation that's nothing like what you're used to when you were a kid? When they sat down for the First Continental Congress, they had representatives from 13 colonies there, and you'd better believe those 13 colonies all wanted something different, including some wanted slaves and some did not want slaves. And they would have fallen apart 100 times, according to the history books, except there was one man whose motivation was totally unquestioned. It wasn't about himself, wasn't about his personal interests. He was only about God's glory and the welfare of the people, and that person was George Washington, who didn't want to be president of the First Continental Congress and referred in one of his letters to being elected president of the U.S. as facing a firing squad. He wanted it so little. I could have given you 50 stories of George Washington when I was a kid, how he was an older man walking around in his army coat one time, and there's some kids throwing a crowbar-type javelin that weighed 18 pounds or whatever it was, and they're all throwing it as far as he could, and he got off his horse and grabbed it, and without taking his suit off, threw it 25 5 feet past him or something and says, "When you young gentlemen exceed my throw, let me know and I shall attempt again." And he rides off. And there's just, he supposedly could bend a horseshoe with his bare hands. At age 20, he's a civil engineer capable of laying out the Washington, D.C., kind of like being a doctor nowadays. And there's just no telling. When they got the Constitution together, finally, in the Articles of Confederation, the only thing they cared about was that when they went down the street, in order to keep the population together, that people saw George Washington endorsing it. And if the people knew that, then they would endorse the Continental Congress. When I talk about George Washington with anybody who votes the other side of me, it's like they hate him. And that's the tension that we've come to when we're trying to talk about some righteousness that exalts a nation. So what we're going to talk about this morning is 6 or 8 verses, lickety-split. What has Christ given your children as their marching orders if 30 years from now this country is nothing like you would recognize it? What do you do exactly? A lot of times as a Christian, you think that Christians have the right to be treated exactly the same as everybody else, and that is the exception in America, not the rule when it comes to the countries of the earth's history. So what are our marching orders? God's got all the politics under control, and he's given us specific things that he wants us to do. For example, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now bear in mind that Peter is speaking inspired by the Holy Spirit, correct? And he's speaking to Christians who are about to be fed to lions. And he's telling them, here's how you live in a society like that, where men curse the very name that you worship and would love to harm you if they could. And here is probably the pivot passage in the New Testament giving marching orders to Christians who are hated by the country they live in. He said, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, who's going to harm you if you are followers that is of that which is good? This parallels 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, that says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not suffer as a murderer, do not suffer as a criminal, or even as a busybody in other men's matters. Too often Christians go, and they're troublemakers, and then they get persecuted, and they figure it's because of Jesus Christ they got persecuted, when in reality they're just obnoxious people getting persecuted. That's what I'm not saying anybody in here has that happen, but I'm saying that's what he is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. Even Paul, when he cast the demon out of the soothsayer in Acts chapter 16, was it, or 17, now I'm forgetting, the girl followed him around yelling for days before he would do anything to affect it, and then once he did, the whole city went into an uproar. Christians avoided that. Now, in this time, in this place, 2016, United States of America, you have got the same right to participate in the democratic process as anybody else. You know, Christians have the same right to vote, same right to organize. Hopefully, through prayer, that'll last a little bit longer, but it's usually not that way. And so don't get agitated if it ever is not that way. So anyway, nobody's going to hurt you if you're a nice guy. They'll leave you alone, pretty much, if you're a cool guy. That's what verse 13 says. It says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if somebody does grab you just because you're a Christian, that's not going to happen as often as you think it will happen. That's what God's telling us. But if it does happen, then what? If you're doing nothing but being a Christian, somebody grabs you, throws you in jail truly just for being a Christian, happy are you. And don't be afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. They will speak evil of you. The Nazarites under the Roman Empire were considered pernicious and cancerous and evil and ugly and troublemakers. That's the way they were spoken of. So don't actually be that way. Fix it so that they wind up ashamed they ever said that about you, because they get to know you and they get to find out that you're a nice guy. That's the Lord's marching orders. That they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good lifestyle in Christ. It's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing, for evil-doing, because that happened to guess who else? We're not greater than our Lord and Master, are we? You remember the story how Benjamin Franklin was trying to sell the city of Philadelphia on streetlights, and he couldn't win the argument in city council, but he did win it by putting a beautiful glass streetlight outside his own house and shining it up and keeping a glow on it, and pretty soon the city of Philadelphia had streetlights. And why did that work? Because the streetlight was actually pretty. Is your behavior and your family and your words actually pretty to the people around you who are not Christians, it had to actually be a cool streetlight. And you actually have to be a cool person. You know, it's better if we suffer for evil doing, for well doing, than if evil doing. This is the paradox of freedom that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and chapter 10. We have total liberty in God, but that total freedom is used totally for the benefit of other men, isn't it? By the way, we've had scholarly Christians ask us sometimes, if Christians are forbidden from revolution, Revelation 13, for example, says, all they who take the sword must die by the sword. Christians during the Roman Empire were told not to revolt, not to take physical arms, to win with love. And you think the founding fathers were blessed, then what's the resolution of that? Did George Washington, James Madison have the right to fight a war? That's kind of a paradox. Just real quick, this is its own lesson. At a certain point, a Christian prayerfully decides that a war is a just war. When the colonies, when Washington was elected president, came time when the colonies needed their first taxes. And so they decided to tax whiskey, a penny, a gallon, or whatever measure it was. And the people who had whiskey got mad, started burning houses down. And Washington rode out on a horse at the top of his army. This would be like President Barack Obama getting on a motorcycle at the front of an armored division. And he rode out there. And as soon as he rode out, the people who were staging the rebellion got real quiet. And they said, but you, sir, fought a war for things you believed. And he said, a just war, not a ragtag group of rebels. Now you might argue, when prayerfully do you have a just war as a country together? Well, that's kind of the problem, but that's what we wind up with. Just a rebellion because we don't like our building being taxed at $1,000 a month. That was never in the New Testament. So a Christian citizen's goal... You know, we get to thinking we have the same rights as any other people. Usually not in the world's history. Usually, you know, God controls the politics, and we're here to set a light that will glorify God. Now, to balance that out just a little bit, in Ezekiel chapter 9, there's a very interesting passage when God's bringing Israel to an end. And when God has to bring Israel to an end, about 586 BC, there's a little metaphor here where he shows Ezekiel something. He says, I'm going to destroy everybody who has opposed my will. I'm going to reward everybody who has prayed for my will. So Ezekiel 9 says that he, the angel representing God, cried in my ears with a loud voice saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, angels with destroying weapons in his hand. That would be a scary sight, wouldn't it? Angels with gadgets that can just lay people waste. And the glory of the God of Israel has gone up from the cherub where he was to the threshold of the house. That's the Old Testament temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen. This guy, he'd call him the sergeant at arms of these angels. Had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on all the good people. You identify everybody who loves me before we start this decimation. Make sure you know everybody who loved me. And who are the good people? Set a mark on the foreheads of the men. That's going to describe you. Set a mark on the foreheads of all the men who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. If you see that the Supreme Court justices are going to be elected so as to make abortion the law of the land for the next 100 years, and another 40 million babies are going to be butchered in the Planned Parenthood clinics, and that makes you sigh and you moan, then that makes you a good person. But it's not your role to strap grenades to yourself and walk into that clinic. Do you remember in Matthew 2, 16, 17, 18, when Herod killed all babies 2 years old and under, and there was great lamentation and weeping in Ramah? It wasn't the Jews' role to go fight Herod. God had it. It was too big for them. Their role was to weep and to sigh and to tell God, I don't accept this. This world has gone crazy. Please do something about it. That's your role when things get crazy, to sigh and to cry for the abominations. And God appreciates that. There's a diffusion of responsibility principle. I think I told you once that at the UW they did a clinic in Psych 101. They did a little clinical experiment where there was a couple people sitting here, and then a lady walked in, and she sat down, and then her name was called, and she walked off, and she left her purse on the bench. And what they found is that if there was just one person sitting there when she walked off, the person would grab the purse and run after her and give it to her. But as there were more and more people there, any one person was less likely. And by the time you had 40 people there, nobody in the class would give her back her purse. Called diffusion of responsibility, because you assume somebody else will do it, like people driving by an accident on the highway. Joel showed us the anti-diffusion of responsibility when he and Brandon got together, studied the Bible. Brandon was baptized Wednesday night. In the church, we don't want diffusion of responsibility. We want ownership of responsibility, don't we? Good job by both those guys. But you have to know what your role is. And what your role is not to go buy XM1 tank and storm 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Your role is to pray to God. But have you done it? It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that God will have prayers to be made for kings, because this is good and honorable in the sight of God, our Savior, who wants everybody saved. When is the last time you prayed President Barack Obama or Secretary of State Hillary Clinton would be happy? When's the last time you prayed that? God loves every person on earth. So a person who honestly prays that in their heart is fulfilling their role. But just to weep and to sigh and gnash our teeth, that's not what God is after. He's after the genuine love. And true love overcomes evil in the long run. Jesus fought the Roman soldiers with what weapons? What sword was in the hand of Jesus when he overcame the Roman Empire, Jesus of Nazareth? He fought the torches and the weapons and the pitchforks and the whips and the cruelty with an attitude of love. And who won, the Romans or Jesus? 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you're of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In 251 AD, there was a plague that struck the Roman world, and everybody was terrified because about 100 years earlier, more than a third of the population had died of a sickness. Everybody's totally afraid. Those who could afford it go to the countryside to get away from the plague. But Christian communities took an entirely different approach. They saw it as their responsibility to love the sick and dying, took them into their homes and nursed them, catching the diseases. Many people recovered who otherwise would die. And Henry Chadwick says that over the first 300 years of Christianity, the most powerful force that helped the church gel in the Roman Empire was that everybody slowly came to realize the power of love in Christians. That's what they saw. And that's why the church succeeded eventually. So if they come for you or come for your kids, you know, can we repeat that? It's going to be a challenge. But in this was manifested the love of God towards us. God sent his only begotten son. Herein is love, not that we love God. Not because trick or treat, you gave me a Snickers bar, so I'm going to give you a smile. That's not how Bible love works. Not that we love God. He started it. God started the love circle. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's another one. We're not always going to understand everything. Here's Revelation chapter 6, which you figure is somewhere around the year 200 AD in Rome on earth. But this is going on the fifth seal in heaven. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These were people who actually had been eaten by lions. Don't worry, God will raise them just the same, even if they're totally consumed by a lion. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? God, how long are you going to let this go on? The biggest problem to somebody with deep faith is the problem of pain. Somewhere, somehow, we could show you a person suffering that would crack your faith. God doesn't allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, so you're not going to be given that sight. But if your kids were kidnapped and taken and sold into slavery and torture, it would still be true that this universe would not be here without a God who designed it. That would still be true. And if your wife were assaulted and mutilated and all sorts of horrible things happened to her, it would still be true that Jesus was who he said he was. Doesn't matter how much pain you're in the hospital or in a jail or anything else, the red letters still have the same power to them. Doesn't matter if you're drawn and quartered, beaten in a Soviet detention center for 10 months, one morning at a time, it will still be true that the world would be better off if it did what was in this book. It wouldn't matter if you were sentenced to live the rest of your life in a Turkish prison. It would still be true that you would want to make others' path to heaven easier rather than you making others' path to heaven harder. No matter how much you're suffering, that would still be true, wouldn't it? You'd want to make others' lives easier, not harder. And doesn't matter how much pain you're in or how much pain a little child is in or how grotesque a problem is in the world, it will still be true that when we get to heaven, we will understand that God's love is in all of it. You can't see that now, but you will see it then. That's for sure. It's like Joseph being sold into slavery had no way to know that he was going to save his family from starvation. It couldn't have possibly been known. but there's reasons for all of it, and God's been gracious enough to explain a lot of it. By the way, it says, when they ask this question, when they say, how many more people have to be fed to lions, they're given white robes in heaven, and it's told, just be quiet, just settle down until all your friends are eaten by lions too. Know what that says? Here's the depth of the suffering that a Christian's prepared to go through if necessary, because Paul said in Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that'll be revealed in us. I suspect that a billion years into heaven, you and I are going to wish we could have done a little something more for God than we actually did. With all those ripple effects going on. A couple of more verses. In tough times, usually a person who's suffering is more centered, more joyful, and more peaceful than a person who's filthy rich. It's rich people who kill themselves, basically speaking. Matthew 19, verse 23, then said Jesus to his disciples, verily I say to you, a rich man will hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Very tough for a person with a soft life to draw close to God. It can be done, but it's a lot harder. Same's true of a very pretty woman. Same's true of a guy with a tremendous education. He can become a Christian, but it is much, much less likely. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. Patricia St. John was a missionary overseas, and she was in the Sudan when a whole bunch of refugees came into the Sudan, and you want to talk poor, this made put the Philippines to shame, but she was trying to minister to these war refugees, and she was sitting in a denominational church watching them sing one night. War refugees in Sudan, and they're all singing praises to Jesus Christ, and they're all smiling, and they've all got their hands on one another and so forth, and they're having a lot of fun. And she said, it was like a revelation to me. She said, if I could have changed their circumstances, I would. But there was no way in the world I would change those people. Amen. What would you rather have? Would you rather have your child grow up in soft circumstances and be an ugly person? Would you rather have your child grow up in very difficult, challenging circumstances and be a beautiful person? What's more important? It's kind of what Matthew 19 is getting at. Proverbs 19, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Even if you and I, or even if our kids have to be slaves one of these days, even if we have to be whipped and we have to work in the potato fields for 15 hours and come back and have a dinner and try and memorize some scripture we used to know and love one another, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. You say, man, that one's tough. And don't even try uttering that one on a college campus. But when you talk about the trillion years of heaven, that's what works out the best in terms of return on investment. Not purloining, slaves not stealing a loaf of bread because they're hungry, but showing all faithfulness that they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior in all things. A couple more here. When times are tough and we need to have some strength and have some hardness to bear up under these things, Paul tells Timothy, he says, you want to be a Christian at all, understand what you signed up for, and you signed up for some pain to glorify God. That's what you signed up for. Count the cost. Be worthy of the suffering. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And if a man strive for masteries, he's not crowned except he strive lawfully. Jim Ward made the awesome point last Sunday morning. He says, really hit me hard. And I heard almost everybody I talked to said it hit them hard. It'd be terrible to be a devout Christian for 57 years, give up, and die at age 58. That wouldn't make much sense, would it? You not only have to finish, you have to finish according to the rules. Truth be told, if we were Methuselah and lived to 969 years old, was it? We should be gaining steam as we go along. We should be able to do this for 1,000 years, chemotherapy or not. Kids born with birth defects or not. Whatever situation God has given us, if he's given it to us, there has got to be a way to rejoice in it. That's just logic. So consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now I want to contrast the Christian's essential toughness. And this is a little secret of mine in that I really admire the strength of men who are Christians, and especially the strength of women who are Christians. I think we could take this group in here if there was a war and make quite a battalion out of it. Really do. And it's the women you wouldn't want shooting at you, probably. But anyway, you contrast that. I got a couple of examples of political correctness on here when we're talking about toughness. And there's two points we want to make. National Union of, just practical applications in the world. National Union of Students Women's Campaign, a feminist college student group in Britain, announced that they banned clapping at conferences at all University of United Kingdom colleges. And I'm going, what? Now what would be on PC about clapping? You know, somebody says a laugh line and you applaud them. What could be politically incorrect about that? And it says replacing clapping with silent jazz hands was a more inclusive atmosphere. If you like something, do this. And I couldn't understand. And then the point became clear. Presenters were also asked to speak in the whisper as the sound of an unrestrained human voice made some audience members faint. These are college-age adults. The idea is they're teaching you to be very soft and very quiet and get used to shutting up if somebody doesn't like what you say. That's what they're training us to do. Now, you say, I'm just being funny here, but there are countries where this is the law of the land, where if you say the slightest thing, Joseph Stalin, party members would say, our great leader, and everybody would stand, start clapping, and it'd last 8 minutes, and the first person to stop clapping would be disappeared the next day. Because they want to know who disagrees. So it's funny now. It might not be funny for your kids in 25 years. Here's what we're up against. So a New York Times article talked about a debate that was going to go on at Brown. That's where my brother went to school, by the way, between a feminist and a libertarian. Some of the feminists wanted the event canceled because the debate could be traumatic. This is on a college campus here where you're saying debates are traumatic. When they couldn't get it canceled, they had a room made up as a safe space. You've heard that term, right? I need my safe space. Where people who couldn't handle dissenting views, it was set up like a daycare, had coloring books, Play-Doh, cookies, pillows, and a video of frolicking puppies. If you ever get to worrying, sometimes life seems too hard, at least remind yourself, well, I'm glad I'm not a wimp. A couple more examples here. UCLA prof, Val Rust, started correcting the spelling and grammatical errors in a grad student class. This is post-baccalaureate. This is after you have your four-year degree and you're going for your master's. And he's correcting stuff like there wasn't. When students got their papers back, some of them alleged that the spelling and grammar corrections were microaggressions. This is kind of like if I say anything you don't like, it's a little bit like punching you in the face so you can't do it. That's a microaggression. So they argued it was part of a hostile campus climate, and all of a sudden their papers weren't corrected anymore. Here's one about a burrito. a sci-fi club served burritos, but a student wrote them up and protested it, complaining to a school administrator, alleging that the choice of burritos was offensive because it made a connection between the individuals of Latino heritage and the UFOs, the undocumented students and illegal aliens. This is kind of the opposite of enduring hardness. Here's one about small talk. You can be fired at the University of California if you're a professor who says America is a land of opportunity. They catch you saying it, they write you up, you'll be gone. As opposed to that, if they do put your kids in jail or they do burn your kids at the stake, in the world's history, friends, we say it with Jesus Christ in the room, in the world's history, the people who have burned Christians at the stake are the most extreme kinds of cowards. They can't take a word of criticism themselves, much less any physical abuse, and then they send some 19-year-old girl to die in the arena of lions who dies with a smile on their face. You're on the right side of things. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A couple more things. We already talked about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Giving of thanks be made for all men. Anybody in here give thanks for President Obama in the last week? You had been commanded to, huh? And there's a reason for kings. Because if the kings are happy and peaceful and everything's going okay, the chances increase that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and all honesty. That increases the chances that we won't be fed to lions, we won't be put in jails, they won't close down the church, but that we'll get to keep on doing what we're doing, which is hopefully to attempt to glorify God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of truth. In World War II, they're using a particular French train to ferry messages underground. From one base to another for the resistance. And one guy, as the passenger train took off, was handed a note, I understand, read on ministry127.com, that has to be to a far station over 60 miles in terms of miles away in less than an hour. And it's got to run over uneven ground and through bridges and around corners. So he's got to keep this train going at 70 miles an hour. And his wife and his little daughter are back in the next carriage. And so he hits the accelerator, whatever it is, on a train. And they're going around corners almost over the embankments. And they're going over bridges and bouncing. And everybody's screaming and terrified in there. There was one person who was not terrified. There really was. Guess who it was? It was the guy's daughter. Because she saw her daddy driving. And she figured, with daddy driving, we're going to be fine. Which an 8-year-old might figure, right? Can you find that feeling in yourself? That if God is running this show, and he is whoever wins the election, he's got his own script, everything's going to be fine. That's the very nature of faith, isn't it? To trust God. You know, that if we're called to suffer for Christ, we'll do that. If we're called to be blessed for Christ, we'll do that. We know whatever state we're in, they're with to be content. Love all men, especially your enemies, be they space invaders or politicians or whatever they be. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Why? What good does it do you to love some politician that you can hardly stand to see their face on TV? What good does it do for you to sincerely love them from the depth of your heart? Because that makes you the child of your Father in heaven, because he loves that person too. It makes you a person who originates love. It makes you a source of love. It makes you a person who makes the world a better place. Martin Luther King was put in jail over 20 times. And his more radical brothers asked him, "Why do you keep preaching love?" He says, I forget the exact quote. He said, "If I descend into that cycle of hate, I'll become a hateful man myself, and that ain't who I am." Good enough for Martin Luther King. It's good enough for a Christian, right? Okay, so the last thing here. We don't have time to study the whole book of Revelation, but we'll go through Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. For your notes, God gives us the basic movie script that he has planned, that he's had planned from before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3. God founded the world, and at a certain point, the world was ready for the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it was ready for the Christ. And after the Christ, it was given a time of the Roman Empire, and in the book of Revelations, that's known as figuratively 3.5 years. Same time as Elijah's drought, same time as Jesus Christ's ministry. It's a broken seven. It's a terrible, terrible time. And so this time and times and half a time of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, 1 + 2 + 1/2, is a time during which Christians would be fed to lions because, as Daniel 2, we're just summarizing it super quick, because as with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, not the Assyrians mainly, but Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, there was one global dominant country. Do you as a Christian ever get nervous when people talk about globalism? When there's one world government, that one world government is in a position to outlaw Christianity, and then you get what Rome had. I'm not saying it necessarily would happen that way instantly, but that's why that word makes people nervous if you understand Revelation chapter 20. Time and half a time would be the fourth time that one country bore rule over all of civilization. And then that country, Rome, would fall, as it said in Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2, 44. And then there would be a period of 1,000 years when no nation would control the world and outlaw Christianity the way Rome did. But it says in verse 3, after the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, he must be loosed a little season, loosed out of his prison, and wouldn't you know it, verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations who are in the earth, to gather them from all four corners. And when this last little season comes, when the entire world, my understanding now, outlaws Christianity, it surrounds Christianity, and for a brief moment, it looks like to be a Christian is impossible. There are a few people left clinging to God. That's when the curtain comes down on this whole creation. So this movie was scripted when? You're not Luke Skywalker in this movie. You're just a little Ewok. And your job is to be a good Ewok. And we're not going to change God's script, are we? So if things head in that direction sooner rather than later, then we'll glorify God and know that he's in control of that fire engine, won't we? Everything's going to be all right, because as Bill led us in that first song, George Washington was worthy to be our first president, wasn't he? But he wasn't worthy to be the ruler of the universe. Who is worthy to be the ruler of the universe? The God who gave his son not just to have power, but who just on a personal level made himself helpless and fed himself to hell as much as it hated him, that made him not only powerful enough to be the center of the universe, but also on a character level worthy to be the center of the universe. That's who's in charge, this election, next election, or any other election. So cast all your worries and cares on God, for he's always thinking about you and watching everything that concerns you. Jesus, before he left, he told the apostles, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give isn't fragile like the peace the world gives. So don't be troubled or afraid. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Whatever happens in an election, Christians have total peace and total love and total faith. If there's anyone who would like to come forward at this time, please do so while Bill leads us in number 366.